I invite you to open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll be looking there together as we begin our lesson this evening. We are, if you're visiting with us this evening, we appreciate you being here, but to bring you up to date, we're going through the books of Moses. We've looked at Genesis and Exodus, and so this evening we come to the book of Leviticus, which is... It's my favorite of these books to preach from for a number of reasons. And the main reason it's my favorite to preach from is because I hope in many cases that what we can do is raise expectations for what can be gained from a book like Leviticus. It is all too often the sort of book that discourages people's yearly Bible reading plans. It's the moment where those New Year's resolutions begin to wane. And if they've made it all the way through the descriptions of the tabernacle, and then they come here, and all too often I think the problem is people think this has nothing to do with me. And that is a problem. Because as we've already said, it's God's words. It all has something to do with me. It's all profitable for me. When I first preached from the book of Leviticus, it was because I had run into Brother Waldron and had some lengthy conversations with him about what I needed to do to increase my knowledge and increase my capabilities. And I said, what do I need to do? And the first thing he said was he said, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and you just need to know what's in all of those. And I said, okay. I said, what do you mean exactly? And he said, well, give me a chapter. And so I did. And he told me what was in that chapter. Okay. So then he said, I said, do you group them together? Like, would you take a book like Leviticus and say, well, that's the law? And he said, well, Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering, and Leviticus chapter 2 is the grain. And he just started going through. I stopped him about 4 or 5. I said, that's enough. Okay. And then he said, in addition to that, you need to go look at the books of the Bible that you don't like to read from, and you need to learn to like to read from those books. And Leviticus was the first book I picked up after he told me that, because I thought those things. I thought, what has this got to do with me? It's just strange. And there are chapters where you just think, why on earth does this even need to be included in my Bible reading? Somebody was talking about Leviticus chapter 18 and the sexual immorality being described. I can at least understand what God is saying there. In chapters 13 and 14, and really on into 15, you're talking about skin diseases and then bowel movements. And you're just thinking, what? Why do I even have to read this? They had to read it. And they're supposed to learn something from it. And I'll tell you what else. When David says, or if David is the writer of Psalm 119, certainly we see it in other psalms that we know he wrote, that he loves to meditate on God's word. That he loves to meditate on his law. I think David loves to meditate on the book of Leviticus too. I mean, that's included in that meditation. And so I even think it includes those distasteful chapters. And trying to see what wonderful things that we can see from those chapters. I just want to make some observations from the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus. We can't go through all of it in one evening, and so we'll just try to notice some things about the sacrifices that we are told about here in the first few chapters. But before we get into those sacrifices, let's just notice a couple of things about the way the book starts. In the first verse, it says, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. If you back up one page and go back to the book of Exodus, you'll notice that the last thing that is done in the book of Exodus is the tabernacle is completed. The tent of meeting is erected. We have lots of descriptions about how to build it, and then we have a description of them actually building it. And in chapter 40 of Exodus, it says that they erected the tabernacle, and that the Lord, the cloud descended, settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and so forth. And so then we come to Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, and now the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. One thing that I would hope that you could take away from the book of Leviticus is that it's not a break in the story. God's still talking. He started talking in Exodus chapter 20, given the law, and he's continuing to speak. They are out at Mount Sinai, and God is delivering the law at this point. And you sort of get reminded that the narrative is still happening in chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. You remember, oh yeah, we're still at Mount Sinai. And this is in the process of delivering. And in fact, in the very process of delivering the law, Nadab and Abihu go against that law. They go against that law by doing what God has not commanded and offering strange fire. And we see the seriousness of the law right in the midst of it being given here in Leviticus. And then we continue on with the delivery of that law. So don't forget that this is part of the story. And so what they're being told is right there in the midst of that narrative. Sometimes we say, well, this is not a narrative portion. No, I understand why somebody might say that, but it's still part of the narrative. The other thing that I would note right there at the beginning of the chapter is he says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord. We'll look at that offering in just a moment. But the thing that I want to note before we get into those offerings is he says, speak to the sons of Israel, all of the sons of Israel. It is called the book of Leviticus. And that is named after the tribe of Levi, of course. And they are the priestly tribe, and they would be administrators of the law. They would be teachers of the law. And so in many ways, the law is associated with the Levites, but it's given to everyone. Even the laws that have to do with the priests, as you get over into chapter 6 and 7 8 and 9, where it talks specifically about what the priests are supposed to do. It's not, God doesn't take it aside and say, well, now this is just for the priests. The whole nation is to hear all of the law. And so all of these parts, incidentally, when they would come together every 7 years and read the law before the nation, men, women, and children, children would sit there and listen to Leviticus chapter 18. I think sometimes people want to censor and wonder, should our children be reading it? If it's in God's word, then by all means. And don't worry. You know, people are so worried about what they're going to pick up and what they're more worried in some cases about what they're going to get from Leviticus chapter 18 than channel 18, whatever that is. They're more worried about them picking up some ideas that they're going to have to explain, and they don't even pay attention to what they're looking at on the internet. I'd much rather explain anything that they find in here than the types of things that they might find elsewhere. This is for all of God's people, and all of God's word is for all of God's people. I understand there's some mature concepts, but as you're going along and you're teaching God's word to your children, for one thing, I think we overly worry about those sorts of things. We go through, I tell this story sometimes, that one time we were reading through Genesis and we had gotten to the story of Joseph and his brothers, or rather Joseph and Potiphar's wife there in Genesis chapter 39. And after I had read all the way through the chapter, I looked at Emma and she was about 6 years old. And I said, now, what's that story about? And she said, well, Potiphar's wife said to Joseph, would you lie with me? And Joseph said, I don't tell lies. And I just said, well, that's close enough. And we moved on. She got the idea that Potiphar's wife wanted to do something wrong, and Joseph wouldn't do whatever it was she wanted to do wrong. I didn't explain it any more than that. And we moved on. But some people are so worried about them hearing something, they're going to pick it up as they go. Because you're going to not just read it once. You're going to read it again and again and again. And frankly, I'd rather be the one to explain to my children what adultery is than Hollywood. So, the laws for all the people. Well, let's then look at the sacrifices. So he says, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be acceptable before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the soot over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall offer it up in smoke, all of it, on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. He goes on to tell us how to handle the offering that is from the flock. It is very similar. And then in verse 14, it says, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds. So the first observation that we might note is that there are three classes of burnt offerings. There is an offering from the herd, a cow. There is an offering from the flock, a sheep or a goat. And then there's an offering of birds. The difference in classification, of course, would be your financial status. And so the more you can afford, the more you give. But what that also tells us is that God has always made himself approachable by everyone. And if you have almost nothing, you can always go find a pigeon. You can always go get a turtle dove. You can bring something to God. And so he makes room for that. And of course, we continue to see this theme repeated in some of the sacrifices as they're described throughout the book of Leviticus and in other places. And it's by this means, really, that we understand where Jesus' family falls in the social strata. We understand that Joseph's a carpenter, but we're not told about his financial well-being. But we are told that when they came to bring the offering, they offered the turtle dove. And so we understand they don't have much, because they fall in the lowest class of the offerings that are available to give. And so we can appreciate that there, as much as we might think that the law required much, and it required maybe we almost feel there's an eliteness to the law. There really isn't in many ways. It is, just as it is delivered to all the people, the sacrifices are available to all the people. And wherever you're coming from, God says, come and bring what you have. But he does demand the best, and we'll see that as we go through. We'll just look particularly in the burnt offering, we'll look at the offering from the herd, or if you're offering a cow, what does that look like? So it says in the first place that he shall offer a male. Why would you offer the male? Well, anybody who's ever dealt with animals knows that a good male cow is going to bring a lot more than a female cow. I was having a study with a couple recently, and I asked this question, why do you suppose, he said, the male, which do you think is more valuable, I think I said, the male or the female? And she said, well, the female. And I don't know what all her reasons were, but she said, the female. And the husband looked at her and said, no. And I said, well, do you know the answer? And he said, actually, I was looking at some cows the other day, and you wouldn't believe how much more a bull cost than a female. And of course, the reason is he's going to produce a lot more offspring than she's going to produce. So you bring the more expensive of the two. We're going to see later on there are other offerings where that's not required. But in this case, you bring the more valuable. And not only more valuable as a male, but more valuable as one without defect. Luke Manning, I was talking to him about this sacrifice one time, and he told a story about Leo, who many of you know. And Leo Plyler had a cow that had gotten into the brambles and had an eye that had been torn out, and it looked like it was diseased. And he knew he wasn't going to get much at the market for it, at the auction. And so he butchered it up and he gave it to the family, and everybody had some extra free steaks that year. Well, you could imagine there would be temptation to go into your field and go, well, I'm not going to get much for that anyway. I think I'll take that one and put it on the fire, since it's all going to be burned up anyway. And God says, no, I mean for it to cost you. And if it's something that you were going to have to throw away anyway, don't give that to me. And we see God reiterating that over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. So a male without defect. Imagine going into your field and having to go through the process and having to think through that. and really having an opportunity to show gratitude by how valuable an animal. Are you looking for the one and saying, what can I give to God? Or are you the kind of person that would go through the field and look for the thing that's going to cost you the least? Well, it says that he had to bring it to the door of the tent of meeting. There is no delivery service. You haul that cow down to the door of the tent of meeting. And then it says he, that is the one bringing the animal, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. You've got to get very hands-on in this sacrifice. Not only does he lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, it says that he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And so imagine going through that process. You put your hand there and you take your knife and you reach around and you slit its throat. And there's the priest with the basin to catch the blood as it drains from the animal's neck. And then he will take and splash that blood around the altar. But you're very involved in the process. You got blood dripping from your hands. I first preached this lesson about 8 years ago, and as I was going through these sacrifices with the girls, at this point, they scrunched up their noses and were, ooh. And I said, that's right, ooh. You got blood on your hands. That's what you're supposed to think of sin. It is in this arena that I think we fail to appreciate the value of living under the law. God gave them such demonstrable illustrations of the realities of sin. You want to know what sin is? It's blood on your hands. And they really got blood on their hands. And they could see it and smell it. You talk about a sensory experience going to the door of the tent of meeting and seeing all the sacrifices, hearing the sounds of the animals as they're being slaughtered. And it would be an overwhelming thing. Not only that, but they would go through that experience over and over and over again. Now, I believe what Paul has to say in Galatians, that the law was a schoolmaster. It's a teacher. It's very similar to the way that we teach little children. We have visual aids and we have hands-on activities for them to do. But when they get older, we don't have those same hands-on activities anymore. Why? Because we're grown-ups and we don't expect people to need that anymore. I think the New Testament, I think Jesus Christ gives us a grown-up faith. So we come on the first day of the week. And we think about the blood of Jesus Christ. And God does not require us to dip our hands in actual blood anymore. But I guarantee you, He means for us to think of it. He means for us to consider the blood that has been washed off of our hands. And to think about the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have those same visuals and sensory aspects. But the heart is supposed to be there with that offering. Well, he goes on to butcher it. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And so he is very involved in the process. Then Aaron shall put the fire on the altar, and he watches it, the smoke go up. And it's that sweet, soothing aroma, it says, to the Lord. I don't know that it would be a very sweet aroma for anyone else. And this is another aspect of the sacrifices. There are some aspects of the sacrifices that you look and you think, that would not be pleasant. And yet here's God saying, it smells very good to me. There are times when people look at worship. I'm going to be leaving for Fiji on Monday. And we will go and worship on the front porch of the local preacher there. And the singing will not be pleasant to the ears. And the assembly will not be always as orderly as it is here. And there will be storms sometimes where we can barely hear each other because we're under a tin roof. And what I know is when we are doing any of that in spirit and truth, no matter what it sounds and looks like, if we are doing what God has asked for, it's sweet to Him. And so that's a thing that we can learn. By looking at something that may be repulsive to us, and yet God is saying, I love it. It's what I want. And so we just listen to that and we give him what he's asking for. There are some aspects of atonement here, and it's not just aspects of atonement, but he speaks of that here in verse 4, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The burnt offering would be used, the procedure of the burnt offering would be used in a number of offerings as you continue to go on and see the offerings that are described. But it's associated with atonement. In other words, generally, it is associated with the sins of the people. That's what the burnt offering is for. God gets all of it. It is burned completely up. It is korban, that's the word that's used here. And you remember when Jesus in the New Testament uses that word, he's talking about people who take the money that they should have been supporting their parents and say, it is korban, is given to God. And that, so that's the idea. It's wholly devoted to him. And so it makes atonement for sin. So that's the first sacrifice, the burnt offering for atonement. Well, then we come to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have the grain offering, or if you're using the King James, it'll say the meat offering. And there's a good example of how words change. It is not meat, but it is a meal. And when the King James translators wrote that, meat would be meal. That's how they would refer to that. But in fact, there is no meat involved in this sacrifice. It is a grain offering, and that would be probably a better translation for our current vocabulary. And so he says, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and then he shall bring it to the sons, to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. And so he goes on through the procedure of baking that grain offering and so forth for Aaron and his sons, and then the part that is offered to God. It's the fine flour. And so again, we see the effort that would be taken. So you would go and you would harvest the wheat, and then you would grind that into flour. But and they would go through that procedure, right? So there is no going to Walmart to get the flour. There is grinding it yourself. And then, of course, you grind it again to make it finer flour. So we got coarse grind and we got fine grind. Well, they've got to go through all the effort just to burn it up. And again, you might see people just wondering, well, why on earth? It's supposed to mean something. You're supposed to be giving God the best. What would you want if somebody gave you flour? Would you want like the finer stuff or the coarser stuff? God says, I want what's precious to you. And so they bring him that along with other fineries, the frankincense and the oil. I do believe particularly that the oil and the salt would represent preservatives. I believe that the leaven and the honey that were supposed to be excluded would represent corrosive effects and therefore represent sin. As we continue to see leaven represent all through the scriptures and on into the New Testament. And so you keep that out in this offering, out of the Passover bread and so forth. And so that seems to take on that symbolism more and more as we go through the scriptures. But what I'd really like to do here is focus on this word for grain offering. The word for grain offering in the Hebrew language is the word mincha, and it generally means a gift or present. And there's a number of places that we see this word used throughout the Old Testament that kind of help us put some context to it. The first place that we see this word, well, not the first place, but the first place that it's used from the sense of a gift is in the case of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32 that we made reference to on Sunday afternoon, Jacob is about to meet Esau. And so you recall we talked about he sends along three presents for his brother Esau. The word for present there is the same word as grain offering. Now, you'll notice that grain is not the thing that he's sending, but he's sending gifts of all various sorts to his brother Esau. And why is he doing that? Well, because he wants Esau to be pleased with him. He's doing it as a show of humility. He says, your servant, Jacob, is sending all of these things. He's doing it so that he can come before Esau and have audience with him without Esau's displeasure. And so I think all of that kind of comes into play, and we want to keep that in mind as we're coming back to Leviticus chapter 2 in just a moment. Another place that it is used quite frequently is throughout the reign of King Solomon. And during King Solomon, you have a number of kings listed as sending tribute to Solomon. Every time they're sending tribute, it's this word, mincah, or grain offering. So what are they sending? Well, of course, they're sending gifts and presents. And what do they mean by that? Well, they mean Solomon's greater than they are. That's what they're admitting by sending that. You see, the greater king doesn't send tribute to the lesser king. It's the other way around. And so they're admitting, you are more powerful than we are, and we want your pleasure, and we want your favor. And so they're appealing for all of that by sending that tribute to Solomon. One other place that we see this word, and there are a number of others. We don't have time to go through all of them, but one other place that we see this word used is in Judges chapter 3 in the story of Ehud and Eglon. In the story of Ehud and Eglon, you remember that Ehud is trying to get into the inner chamber of Eglon. Now, I know he has nefarious motives in doing that. He wants to kill him. But in order to get in the room, what he brings is a gift. He brings a mincah. And so the idea is, if you want to be able to come before a king, you need to bring something that will gain you audience with the king. And so Ehud does that. And he uses it, of course, to kill Ehud, but we're not concerned about that part of it. We're concerned about what the gift meant. The gift meant, I want to be able to speak to you. And I want to be able to show you the kind of reverence that's going to allow me into your presence. I believe all of that is wrapped up in this word for grain offering here in Leviticus chapter 2. What are they communicating to God? You are higher than we are. We gain from the produce, and we owe some of it to you. In many ways, they owe all of it to him, but we owe this to you. And we want to be able to come before your presence. And we want to be able to communicate with you. And so they bring that grain offering to communicate all of that. And all of that context for this word is wrapped up in the usage of that word. And so, keeping with our context, we start with atonement. And then we come with an offering of thanksgiving, tribute, a gift to be able to come before God. And then that brings us to chapter 3, which is the peace offering. In Leviticus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, he is going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. So now we've got a change. Now it doesn't matter whether it's male or female. It does still need to be without defect. And so it's still something that's precious, but the male or female doesn't matter in this case. And again, he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. From the sacrifice of the peace offerings, he shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up and smoke on the altar on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire, that is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And then what proceeds from this is that the people who offer the offering, they give the fat and the kidneys and the liver to God and put that on the altar, and then they sit down and they eat the other part. And what's happening is they're having a meal with God. And God gets that part, and they get this part, and they're communing with him. Notice that the order that happens in. You can't commune with God until your sins are taken care of. You got to start with atonement. And then you come before God with an attitude of thankfulness, gratitude, a pleading with Him to be able to come before Him. And then you can sit down and you can commune with God. Boy, doesn't the religious world get that all out of order. They want to start with the communion. They want to start with peace. Well, we've got to travel towards peace. And there's a path towards peace. And there's always been a path towards peace. But notice the nature of the peace offering. So what does that look like? Well, as I already suggested, they are to give God the fat and the kidneys and the liver. Now, if you ask me, that works out pretty well because I didn't want to eat those anyway. And I was having this study with a couple, and they said, is that just God being nice and taking the parts that people would throw away anyhow? Well, that's almost never what God's going to do. He wants what's precious. And can I suggest to you that in context, or at least symbolically, that what he is getting is that which is precious. In the first case, he gets the fat. And if you look up that word fat, and you notice as it is used throughout the scriptures. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 14, it uses that word twice. It says, curds of cow and milk of the flock with fat of lambs, that's the word fat, and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes you drank wine. That idea of the finest, that word is fat. It's the best. That's what it would mean to them. We would talk about living high on the hog. They would talk about living on the fat of the land. Whether grain or anything else, fat just means the best. It means, you know, what is sumptuous. And so you give to God the best. And so they use this literal word, but it has a figurative meaning. And so when God says, give me the fat, I think what he's saying is that which represents the best. Now, in the case of the kidney and the liver, in those two words, again, we have some figurative language. It certainly means the figurative or the literal part of the body. That is the liver and the kidneys. But the word kidney is used with regards to heart, and it is used with regard to mind, and it is used with regards to feelings. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20, it says, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. So that word for feelings there in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 20 is the word kidneys. And the reason that they've translated it to feelings instead of kidneys is because if we in English were to read he who tries the kidneys and the heart, well, that just wouldn't sound the same, would it? We don't say, I love you with all my kidneys, or I love you with all of my liver, but they would. They would say, I love you with all my bowels. Now, that sounds really strange. We do use some of that language. We say, I feel it in my gut. I have a gut feeling. That's the same thing. But what we're saying is, I feel strongly about this. And so for them, it was not unusual to use the kidney and the liver in the same way that we use the heart. Now, the heart is not the thinking apparatus in our body, and yet that's what we use it to describe, or at least the feeling part of our thought processes. And so in that way, God is saying, I want the best of this, and I want the heart. I want the emotional center. And so when we sit down and commune with God, what does he want? He wants the best that you have. And he wants your heart. One of the greatest follies, I think, when people look at the Old Testament, we've already mentioned this, is that they look at the Pharisees and they think, yeah, that's what happens when you live by the law. No, That is what happens when you pervert the law. But God always wanted the heart. And when he says that we live by faith, and that we our relationship with him is based on faith, as we see throughout the New Testament, what Paul says especially repeatedly is that's always what God wanted. It's not what they gave, but it was supposed to be. And so here, they're supposed to be sitting down and they're supposed to be thinking about that. Do you suppose that they always did? I suppose that they rarely did, based on Israel's history. I suppose a great many people don't give him the heart today when they commune with him. It's the very thing that Paul is criticizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're sitting down and you're just having a meal, and God is not getting his due. And so he calls their minds to what they're doing and their hearts to what they're doing. This is not just a time to sit down and enjoy good food. It's a time to be contemplating and meditating on who God is and what your covenant with him is and what it is based on. That is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the last point we'll make here. And that is that when you look at these sacrifices and you break them down into the various parts and their meanings, what you see is elements of the sacrifice of Christ. Elements of who Christ is. I think that one of the best values of the law is it's like taking a microscope to Christ's sacrifice. You know, in Christ's sacrifice, you have one event and there's a lot going on, and it's hard to sort of break it down into its various parts. Here, it's like, here's one element. Now let's think about that, and let's get real detailed about that for a minute. And then here's another element. So you go through that. Where does the atonement come from? Well, that's at the cross. What about our needing an audience with God? Christ is our conduit for that. What about communing with God? Again, Christ. And it is through his sacrifice that we sit down every Sunday and we commune with God. But it also tells me how overwhelming a thought it must have been for Israel when they heard that one sacrifice for all had been given. And for them to think of all the millions of cattle that had been herded through and sacrificed since the inception of the law. I mean, you just think about one day. Go read of the Solomon's dedication of the temple. I cannot imagine how much blood was flowing on that day. And them say, wait a minute, but I understand Christ died for us, but we can't just do away with all the sacrifices. Yes. So you're saying this one sacrifice takes the place of all those sacrifices every year? Yes. It would be inconceivable. And I think that that's another thing that we can get is that when we come, I mentioned this on Sunday, when we come to the New Testament with a blank slate, we haven't read the Old Testament, we can be impressed with the sacrifice of Jesus. But we can be impressed along the lines that we would be impressed with anyone given their lives. But I don't think we can fully be impressed with the efficacy, with how powerful the sacrifice is, without going back and seeing what it replaced. And it didn't just replace it. It superseded all of it. It was better than all of those. Not just because it was one sacrifice, but because it did the job. And those sacrifices didn't. And so we want to marvel at that. And we want to have greater appreciation for Christ's sacrifice by having greater appreciation for these sacrifices. What does this have to do with me? God is talking about Jesus here. He's saying, this is what a relationship with me looks like. And one day, I'm going to wrap all that up into one. And that one sacrifice will contain every element being discussed here. And continuing on through the rest of the book and all of those elements of the law. All wrapped up. And when Christ says, I come to fulfill the law, there's just so much in the meaning of that, I come to fulfill the law. I am the thing the law was talking about the whole time. And it ought to have been an incredible epiphany for anybody who loved the law to put it all together and to see all of that coming together in Christ. It ought to be wonderful for us too. So let's not disregard the old law. Let's not be bored by Leviticus, but let us be, I hope, fascinated. I hope fascinated by it and its connections to Christ. I think the more we learn to love that, the more we will learn to love Jesus. And conversely, the more we love Jesus, the more we'll come to learn love the law. It works both ways. If you're here this evening, if you're not a Christian, then what has happened is here Christ has set aside all of these sacrifices by replacing them, by becoming the culmination of all those sacrifices, and it sits wasted on you. The Hebrew writer says that you trample it underfoot. Because you look at that sacrifice. I dare say you couldn't walk past the scenes described in Leviticus without being affected. You wouldn't think that was a common scene. But the idea is that you walk past the cross and you just don't think much of it. Or even if you are a Christian, perhaps you go and you've gone back to trampling it underfoot. You've gone back to considering it a common thing. I hope that you will see its preciousness and that it will convict you and that you might come and reconcile yourself before God this very evening. If there's any way we can help you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?